Today's gospel isn't about an adulterous woman at all. This is a trap. Remember, Jesus is well into his ministry by now. He has angered the scribes and the Pharisees many times by this point. And so they decide to engineer this situation to trap Jesus. The first clue are their words. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now I can just imagine their feigned shock. The very act. Can you believe it? Now the last time that I checked, the very act of adultery requires two people. And yet only the woman was brought to Jesus for condemnation and punishment. Surely if she had been caught, her accomplice in the crime should have been caught as well. Jewish law was not discriminatory in this case. Both men and women were to be executed for such an offense. So both the man and the woman should have been delivered up for judgment. So where was the man? Well, most likely this situation was designed specifically to test Jesus. And the poor woman had probably just been manipulated and used just to get at him. Problem number one. But fortunately, the scribes and the Pharisees just happened to be on hand to witness the whole thing. And wouldn't you know it? It just so happened that Jesus was right there, nearby, ready to render judgment on the case. I mean, sure, the scribes and the Pharisees could have brought her to the proper authorities and asked them to render the verdict. But why not take advantage of this meddlesome teacher who, coincidence would have it, was nearby at the exact right time? Sure, right. Little too convenient. Problem number two. Now, having heard this story so often, we might not even think about the nature of the trap that has been carefully laid for Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. The law of Moses is clear. Whoever is caught in adultery should be put to death. Jesus knew this. So when they asked him what should be done with her, if he answered that she should be forgiven, he would be contradicting the law of Moses. Now remember, the law of Moses for the Jews wasn't just something that they had agreed to live by, not just some set of arbitrary rules, but this was the holy law given by God himself. To violate that law was to dishonor and disrespect God. So if Jesus set aside this precept of the law, he would be contradicting God, and that would be heresy. On the other hand, if he upheld this Jewish precept about killing an adulterer, he wouldn't be a problem for the Jews, but he would be in conflict with the Romans. Remember that at this time, Jerusalem was actually under the strict control of the Romans, and they did not allow Jewish people to commit to do a sentence of execution. After all, that is why the Jewish priests would soon bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, because they didn't have the power to condemn and kill him. So if Jesus upheld the Mosaic law, great, he's not a heretic. But he would be guilty of sedition and treason, and maybe even inciting rebellion against the Romans. And that would lead to his arrest, his imprisonment, and maybe even his death. A third option for Jesus would have just to remain silent on the issue and not give an answer to the question. But all the people were starting to have faith in him, and this might cause them to doubt that he knew what he was talking about, since he didn't seem to know how to answer this question. As traps go, this one was quite ingenious. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees may have gotten up early in the morning, but it wasn't early enough to outsmart the King of heaven and earth, the one who created wisdom itself. Jesus answers them in a totally unexpected way. Fine, let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone. Wow, he doesn't contradict Moses. He doesn't lead and incite a rebellion against the Romans, nor does he meekly shy away from responding to the question. Instead, he gives them a challenge, "Okay, you guys are so righteous in your outrage at this woman's sin. Go ahead. The most righteous among you, let him be the one who enforces the law of which you are so enamored." His words sink in deeply, no doubt aided by the Holy Spirit, which works among them to help these accusers understand the accusations leveled at themselves. One by one, they slink away until the adulterous woman and the only truly innocent and righteous one remain. And Jesus has mercy upon her, giving her back her life and telling her to sin no more. My sisters and brothers, a more appropriate story for this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy might not be able to be told. Jesus' message is clear. This is not the time for judgment. This is the time for mercy. Who is guilty of sin? Everyone but Jesus. Who deserves condemnation? Everyone but Jesus. Who needs to repent? Everyone but Jesus. And who does Jesus condemn? No one. This is the time for mercy. There will be a time for judgment, but that time is not chosen by the scribes and the Pharisees. That time of judgment does not sneak up on our Lord. And when it happens to us, he will decide in his justice that it is the right time. But for the woman caught in adultery, for the scribes and the Pharisees, and for us today, this is the time for mercy. St. Paul got this. In today's second reading, he acknowledges that he too is in need of God's mercy. Now remember that Paul himself had been a strict Pharisee before his conversion to Christianity. He had built his whole life around knowing the Mosaic law and living it out. He thought for sure that he had been doing the will of God, defending his holy name and enforcing his commandments, even if he had to persecute the Christians to do it. But after being knocked off his horse, he realized that he could not earn his own salvation by following the Jewish law, no matter how fastidious he was. Instead, he needed Christ. Jesus showed him mercy first by turning his life around, blinding him to show them that he was already blind in his persecution of the church, and helping him to see that God's mercy was available only through that church. And so today, he repeats his understanding of his own life, not having any righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. It is Jesus who is righteous, not St. Paul, and it is Jesus' mercy that has reached out to save him and heal him. All glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, what about us, brothers and sisters? Do we understand the need for God's mercy in our own lives? We tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys of the gospel. And in a sense, rightly so. They're the ones most often persecuting Christ. But in general, the Pharisees were considered the holiest and most observant God-fearing Jews, the sort of people you'd want your daughters to marry, upstanding, thoughtful, zealous for God. The problem, however, was that they started to think of themselves too highly, believing that they could earn their way into heaven just by following God's commands. Now, following God's commands is never a problem. Of course, that's why he commanded them in the first place, to be followed. But they didn't see that even the most righteous among them was still a sinner, and no more deserving of heaven than a murderer or an adulteress. The only one who could provide righteousness was the Son of God. And that Son of God shows mercy in abundance. He showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery by forgiving her sins and reprimanding her to sin no more. He showed mercy to St. Paul converting him from a life of persecuting the church to a life of being persecuted in the church. And he showed mercy to the sinners, to the scribes and the Pharisees in today's gospel, by helping them to see that they too were sinners, and that they too, rather than condemning their neighbors, needed to find a path to righteousness for themselves. How blessed are we, my fellow Christians, that we don't have to search. Jesus Christ is the path to righteousness. He is our way to heaven because he wants to drown us in his mercy. More than ever, during this extraordinary time of mercy, he wants us to turn toward him and beg for mercy. Now, one specific way to grasp this mercy is to gain a plenary indulgence by making a pilgrimage to a designated holy door this year. Now, the history and theology of indulgences could take an hour or more to explain, so I won't do it. But briefly, the indulgence offers you the opportunity to do a special work, an act of faith, that will result in the complete remission of all temporal punishment associated from your past sins. Now, if you've gone to confession, of course, you know that your sins have already been forgiven by Christ. But you may still have to provide some sort of satisfaction or reparation for them, either in this life or in purgatory after your death. Well, by participating in this indulgence, Jesus shows you mercy in that he wipes away even that punishment from you. And to gain this indulgence, it only requires a few key steps. One, make a pilgrimage to a site with a designated holy door, such as the Cathedral of St. Thomas More in Arlington, or the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in downtown D.C., and walk through that door. Two, receive the sacraments of confession and Holy Communion. Three, pray for the intentions of our Holy Father, Pope Francis. And four, be detached from all sin. In performing these specific activities, you cry out to Jesus for his mercy in a very concrete way, and he will respond to you in generosity and in love. My brothers and sisters, let us take advantage of this invitation of Christ's mercy, recognizing our own sinfulness, like St. Paul, the adulteress, and even the scribes and the Pharisees. And let us cling to Jesus, our Savior, who died so that we might receive his mercy in abundance.